My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the 9th chapter, and verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." God is here describing something that he did, that he laid a foundation stone, and he describes it as a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. Yet, the stone is not a person, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. It follows a long argument in this particular chapter. The great issue is our acceptance with God. And many people have a false security, and aware of that. And all sorts of teachings abound, which are kind of evangelical in a way. And because the word evangelical is used, it can be very deceptive. Nevertheless, we can always go back to the Bible, wherever we are and whoever we are, and find out what is the truth. But we need to know a great deal about God himself and of the character of God and the requirements of God as well. It's essential that we should get it right, and we dare not get it wrong. Lots of people, when we talk to them about the gospel, maybe we can be guilty of this ourselves, are a little embarrassed and ashamed. But the main thing is this, is whether God will be ashamed of us. Not our so much attitude towards him, or being embarrassed, but his attitude towards us. There's a hymn we might have sung tonight, which I'll read to you. "Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, oh my God." Sometimes it's not so much that we are ashamed, but that we are silent. And remember that book most of us read a few years ago? It was entitled "Our Guilty Silences." Ashamed of Jesus, of my God, who purchased me with his own blood, of him who, to retrieve my loss, despised the shame, endured the cross. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fear to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus, of my Lord, by all heaven's glorious host adored. No, I will make my boast of thee in time and in eternity. Till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I boast the Saviour slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me." And that's something we all have to work out in our own spiritual situations. We can say, well, I'd never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would argue for him and defend him. But are we silent when we should speak? That really shows up a great deal. It's really quite convicting, quite frightening. But if in that day, and we have been ashamed of him during our lives, what escape is there? There is nowhere to hide. And there is nowhere to escape his wrath. There is just really the eye of God upon us and the judgment of God on ourselves. There is no hiding place. There is no place where I can shelter myself. There is no place where I can escape. Because at the end of the day, it's a very personal thing. My God and myself, our God and ourselves. Now then, who is this God? He is a judge. But he's not like ordinary judges. However good and sincere an ordinary judge may be, he's fallible, and he can make mistakes. But God is infallible, and his judgment is absolute. So there is no need to ask this judge and say, maybe you'll change your mind when I've been so long in eternity in hell. He says, no need, because my judgments are accurate. And my judgment is absolute. And so he never makes any mistakes. And so after that day, we stand before him, and whichever way our destiny may be, it cannot be in any way revoked, it cannot be changed, because he's a perfect God, an unchanging God. He does not change his mind, because he does not need to. His mind is perfect. So his judgment is absolute. So that's a God with whom we have to do. The Epistle to the Hebrews says, this is a God with whom we have to do. Now, for a little while tonight, then, let's look at the topic that we have here. It's righteousness. Is it really? And righteousness, if you want any help on that word, righteousness can be changed for other words if you want. It could be changed into holiness. It could be changed, if you like, it's an aspect of it anyway, into purity, into cleanness. But absolute cleanness, you know, that you cannot in any way find any degree of uncleanness in it, so that it is, in a way, so pure, it's like burning heat, or it's like something that's so frozen that it burns your hand. Remember this hymn. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat, in depths of, and listen to these words, not just light, burning light. That's the intensity of the purity of God. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sights of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity, full of awe. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. Now, it's not a panic of the world now. It is a reverential thing. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. The righteousness of God. Now, his many qualities. We often refer to them. There are those that belong to God and can never be shared with us. Never. We call them incommunicable. They cannot be communicated because they are in God and they are what makes God, what God is. So we can never hope to say, I'll have that incommunicable attribute. We cannot, because it belongs to God. But he has attributes or qualities or qualifications, characteristics, which are communicable. And those we cannot have either, except on the periphery, on the edge of them. We can draw near there. But he takes out of all his attributes, he takes one as a kind of a major one. I'm not saying the others are unimportant. I do not mean that. They're all important. They're all perfect. But he takes one and he lifts it up. And it's his holiness. And some poet or some theologian, I'm not sure which, perhaps both, has taken a picture of this righteousness as if God lifted it and put it on his head and said, there's my crown. So if you want to understand me, and if you want to know what kind of person I am, then look at my crown and look at its celestial beauty. It shines with cleanness. And nothing that defiles can ever dare approach me. So we have now something that he's telling us that through and through, not only his crown, that he's absolutely pure, completely full of integrity. There is no deviousness in him. His eyes are so pure, he cannot look upon sin. That's our God. And we have to meet this God. His qualities are like that. Now, when we discover something of the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, we also find something else. It is a constant theme of the Bible. You can begin in Genesis and work right to Revelation. Why do you think in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, why were those endless observances they had to do to make themselves clean before they worshiped God? In simple form, it was telling them, I am clean. So if you're going to approach me, you've got to be clean, and you've got to be right with me. So even there, he tells us that, and he goes on, and you find more and more of the character of God. And particularly, the pictures given by Isaiah in his vision, he said, and he remembers the date quite well, the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I remember it well. An experience in the temple, he said, I went there. And when I went there, I had the most remarkable experience, or the most dramatic in my whole life, he tells us. And what do you see, Isaiah? Well, he said, his glory filled the temple. It's as if the place was filled with some kind of smoke or some vapor or some beauty. as if he just swished the hem of his garments to the temple. But I could see this, that surrounding him were seraphims, six in all, two pairs of them, round about him. They were singing. They were singing a song, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So Isaiah then had in his experience of God, and tells us quite plainly, the God that I worship is not a dirty God, is not a slack God, is not an unclean God, is not a careless God. He is a holy God. He's pure, clean, and dwells in depths of burning lights. And that's our God. So we think then of the powerful presence of God in that particular place. And the effect it had on Isaiah was this, that when he felt such purity approach him, that he felt unclean. This is what happens in times of refreshing very often, that there is such a sense of the purity of God that of sins that we had not thought were still lurking there, become very evident to us, and we become very aware of that which is unclean within us. Then said I, "Woe is me." He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." That's me, said Isaiah. "Oh, but you're a prophet." "Oh, yes, but you don't know my heart. I'm a man of unclean lips." He said, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He said, "We're all like that." What makes you say that, Isaiah? Or he said, is this, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And oh, it's unforgettable. I've had something of a vision of the holiness and the majesty and the beauty of God. And this is an unforgettable thing to me, an awareness of God. And all I can say, that between a sinful man and a holy God, there is a great gap. And then mercy is shown, as if it were a little foretaste of the gospel. One of these seraphic figures takes a tongues, and it takes a live coal off the altar. You see, I've made your unclean lips clean. Or if you like, I've renewed or made fresh your dirty hearts, and I made you clean. A forerunner, in a sense, of the gospel to come, of purity and of righteousness and fellowship with God. There's God, immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That's God. He's not a doddering kind of grandfather who is far less efficient with his grandchildren than he was with his children, and is kind of doting and being rather silly in a way, which can happen to us all. Speaking of our experience now, it can happen to us where we really say, "Oh no, it's all right." You see, we age, and in our aging process, so do our faculties get eroded, but not God. He's ageless. He is immutable. That's a word that means unchangeable. So his holy character and his holy will remain constantly the same. Well, he's very old. No, he's not old. He's not young. He is. He's an everlasting presence. He is. And this is our God. That's God. And secondly, it's something he's done. He puts it in a pictorial form in this epistle to the Romans. He says, I've taken a stone and I'm building a church. You can call it a cornerstone. You can call it a foundation stone. It doesn't matter. It means the main stone. I'm taking a stone. And this stone is Jesus Christ. But he describes the stone in this way, as a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. He describes Jesus Christ in that very remarkable way. Now then, let's look at God again. What are you doing, God? So he manifests in his word what he is like. Now then, how can we find out in ordinary earthly ways what a person is like? Now, if you're with a person for a while, and somebody says to you, "Well, what was he like?" or "What was she like?" And you say, "Well, I didn't really have much time to talk to that person." But if you're with a person for a week or 2 weeks or for a month, as the case may be, and you begin to see the things that they like and the things that they do not like. That is, you begin to see their will, what they desire and what they do not desire. And they betray us. They show us therefore what we are. The things that I desire and the things I do not desire will be a picture of me. And a very accurate picture of me. That's right, isn't it? What about the character of God? So we're looking now in an ordinary human way, and he's given 10 commandments, and our blessed Saviour has brought them, he put them in a brief way in the Gospels. And he said it like this, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." Why? He says in the 10 commandments, he tells us to honour his name, honour his person, and honour his day. Are we careless? As Christian people, are we careless about his day? Are we careless about his name, his person? That we honour him? We better do. For we meet him one day. We honour him. And it's expressed by our Lord as loving him. Then it goes on to say our attitude towards one another, that we should not steal, that we should not murder, or commit adultery, or covet, and so on. And it shows us our relationship. Those are things you do not do. It's no use saying you love your neighbor and do all those bad things. If you love your neighbor, you don't do those things. So not doing those things is loving your neighbor. So we're learning something of what God wants. We learn something then of the character of God. His love is a holy love. So he puts it like this by our blessed Lord. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." That's a great deal, isn't it? This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor." How much? 20%? 50? 70? "As thyself." How much we love ourselves? I would say it's 100% love, wouldn't you? You know, "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." We love ourselves very much. So it says, this is the standard I set, that you love God with your total being, your mind, your soul, everything about you, and you love your neighbor with a passion with which you love yourself. That's the kind of synopsis of the 10 commandments. So we learn this about God now. His standard is this then. His law of holiness is this. Love me and love your neighbor. So we learn that God has a holy love. It is a righteous love. It is a pure love. And his expectations from his creatures is that. Well, how can I? Whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. But so we have a problem. Now then, what is the purpose of the law? Now he shows us here where the Jews went wrong, and they are exposed in chapter 9 of Romans. Now the purpose of the law is to teach us something. One is knowledge of sin. Because we could say, well, I didn't know that was wrong until you told me. Kind of feeling it was wrong, because every man has some level of right or wrong on a sliding scale, some knowledge, because we are made in the image of God. We have a knowledge, fallen creatures as we are. Everybody has some standards, some things that they will say, well, that's disgusting, that's disgraceful, or that's good or bad. There's nobody in the world that hasn't got a standard, however low it may be. God lifts it up and says, this is a standard, and he gives us his law. And this law tells me that I'm a sinner. With the law comes the knowledge of sin. You often heard people say who are totally disinterested in the gospel say, I'm not very interested in the gospel and I think you're stupid calling us sinners and so on. And they do not see their sin in any big way. I may have my faults, I may have my little ways, I may lose my temper and so on. But I'm not a bad person altogether. I do my best, I give to collections and as they come from door to door. I'm a pretty decent person altogether. Ask my neighbours and they'll tell you. Or something like that. They have no knowledge of sin. Not really. A conscience, but no knowledge of sin. With the law comes the knowledge of sin. The old Puritans, in their preaching the gospel, used to say, now they'd say to a new minister, if he was working, say, now did you do a good law work before you preach the gospel? Did you tell the people that it's no use talking about Jesus Christ and what is in him until they see that the law condemns them and the law shows them their sides. The law is holy and just and good and is never laid aside. It is something else as well. The law is our schoolmaster. It is our teacher. Not only comes from it the knowledge of sin, but it shows us how hopeless our case is. However can we hope ever to get to heaven in our own strength? So then, in a sense, once we begin to understand that and we take it in, we say, well, where shall I go? And he points to that cornerstone, a rock of offence and stumbling stone. And he points to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He says, go there and stand there and see what happens to you. Now, there's a problem here. And listen to how it's put. In verse 30, what shall we say then? Which the Gentiles that followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. He was saying to the Jews. Now, isn't this a strange thing? Here we have people who are not in the tradition of Judaism, and not in the tradition of the righteousness of God, but in some miraculous way, we can see that they're happy and they have peace with God, and they're able to say that they have attained righteousness. However is this miracle? However did it happen? Because they didn't know righteousness. Well, how did they get it? They got it, even the righteousness which is by faith. They got this righteousness in a way that you have never tried. They got it another way, by another route. They got it by faith. You've been trying to get it by self, and by the flesh, and by your energies. But these people who have heard about Jesus for the first time have got what you want, but they've got it by faith. You're in trouble. Now, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. There's poor old Israel. You've been following the law of righteousness, and the Pharisees have been embellishing it and putting extra laws as well, and decorating it and so on, and you're trying to follow this law, and for all your efforts, and for all your energy, can any one of you say you've got there? And their answer is, no, they had no peace. Hasn't got to be a Jew. It can be anybody who's trying to get to heaven by his own virtue. For he said, I'm not bad. Deep down, I'm not bad. I'm a good person, really. And they had to reassure themselves. And say, God would never reject me. My parents, lovely parents. My grandfather, a minister, maybe, or whatever. And maybe I've not been to church as often as I should, or taken an interest in the prayer life of the church. Maybe not that, but you can't fault me my contributions. You can't do that. And I'm reasonably honest. Nobody's totally honest today, but I'm reasonably honest. Nobody will say I was a dishonest man. I've never broken the law. Gentiles can have the same argument. I do my best. And somehow a very powerful argument. I've been brought up in church or chapel. I've always gone. I can't remember anything else. I've always known the Bible stories. I've known that Jesus died for our sins. And they say that enough, fully showing that they're ignorant of the meaning of it. And I've been made a member. And I go 3 times on a Sunday. I go to Sunday school as well. And I go to the week services. What more can I do? I don't lie. And I don't steal. And I don't commit adultery. What more can I do? I'm a good person. What more can I do? That's how the Jews argued. They're trying to attain the standard of God by their own energy and their own strength. And they find that they cannot do it. But some Gentiles here did. And so he's pointing to the Jews. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, he says to the Jews, but as it were by the works of the law, and so by doing that. But it is a common feeling amongst Jew and Gentile who try to be right with God by human endeavor. Do you see the picture? Who try to be right with God by human efforts and by our own energies. And you have to admit, there are some people who have made incredible sacrifices and have lived exemplary lives, and they're lost. They're lost. Why? Because no man can attain that righteousness in his own strength. But, we say, look at him, he really is good. God would answer, but you're looking at the outward appearance. I look upon the hearts of man. That can be a very different story. However virtuous a person may seem to be, and however much it may achieve and be acclaimed by the world, yet God knows our hearts. And there are examples of tremendous piety and efforts by man. Now then, can you really think? If we think now of the celestial glory of God, and of the righteousness and the holiness of God, the perfection of his beauty in all this, and there he is, he dwells in depths of burning light, so that it is almost like looking, it takes this little tiny star, which we call our sun, is a dying star. Now you try and look at it, and you go like this, and it gives you a headache, and your eyes see spots, and you can harm your eyesight. But we can't bear the burning light of this feeble little star of ours. How would we survive if we tried to look at one of the great, great stars that are millions of times bigger than ours, that are shining very brightly and they're not dying? How would we survive with our little eyes looking at that star? And bring all the stars of the universe together, and beyond the universe, whatever is there, and bring them all together, and concentrate them into one big burning mass of light, and look at it. It would devour us. But the holiness of God is a million, billion, billion times more than all that. Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Paul, in no uncertain manner, to the Ephesians says, by grace I say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works. It takes ages to get that through, you know. Not of works. Why, Lord? Lest any man should boast. Can you imagine somebody saying, well, Lord, here I come. You glad to see me? Here I come. Never said a lie in my life. Always been very good. Very straight, very honest. Everybody in the country loves me. Everybody says I'm a good chap. I've never done any harm. I've always done good things. And I've been very regular in attendance and church worship. And I believe all the right things. There, aren't you pleased to have me? Now what do you think God would say? Well, I know what Jesus said to people like that. You whitewash graves. Clean on the outside, but rotten inside. White as sepulchres. Can you imagine? Or can you imagine it ever possible for a person who says, I did this, I'm the other, ever to appear before the celestial glory of God and say, you've got a bargain in me. I'm a self-made candidate for glory. Can that be possible? And the answer is a huge, huge no, never, never, never. So we say, now is there a way for man to rise to that sublime abode? An offering and a sacrifice and the Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Now we come nearer the point. To those comes now the suggestion of faith. Now we're looking at this stumbling block. Now God has decided to call Jesus that. And a rock of offense, and we will understand why. In 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 we have, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it can't be Jesus. He can't be the answer. So they disallowed him. The same is made the head of the corner. So the stone that they disallowed became the chief and the most important stone in this picture of a building. And a stone of stumbling. And a rock of offense, even to them which stumbled at the word, being disobedient. And now, I don't know how many times I've told you, but I'll say it again now. I remember when I was first converted, we're thrilled, aren't we? We're just full of his all. I hope we remain like that all the days of our lives. But when his first comes to us, it's just a great experience. And I had this little thing that you should all know by now, and somebody's giving you the full hymn as well. But I just remember the refrain. All that I am, do you know it? He made me. All that I have, he gave me. all that I ever hoped to be, Jesus alone can do for me. I have never known a few lines like that cause such an uproar in a college. It became the most offensive thing in the college. Would you believe it? Everybody came and said, what are those words? They're ridiculous. They're ridiculous. There's no room for us there. And they were angry at those words, which I thought were beautiful. And I thought they were wonderful. All that I am, he made me. I was nothing without him. All that I have, he gave me. I was impoverished without him. And all that I ever hope to be, I can't do anything without him. Jesus alone can do for me. To me, it made spiritual logic. Does it to you? Or have we not understood? You see, it was a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. I remember a discussion once with a person, a religious person and a leader, and he said, there's not much difference between us. And I said, well, I'm glad. No, this is more or less verbatim. I'm glad. Not much difference between your young people and the young people I had here last week, and they were from a very different theology than yours. There's no difference. And so I said to him, well, what about God? Do you believe in God? And I was, he did. I mean, and that's not a usual thing. He did believe in God. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he did. You know, he did. And I said, do you not believe that he died as a penalty for our sins? Oh, we part company now. Why? A stone of stumbling. A rock of offense. Not that way. It humiliates us. We have to beg for mercy. We have to admit our sin. Not that way. Surely there's another way. It is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense unto them which stumble at the word, being disobedience. Now, then, why are they like that? Now, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 23, we have words that put it like this. For the Jews required a sign. They said, I tell you what we want, said the Jews, as if they were talking to the Apostle Paul here. What we would like to have is suddenly in the sky a wonderful panoramic view of the splendor and the beauty of God. And we could say, we are Israel and he is our God. We'd love a lovely, reassuring sign. That's what we would like. And then we would believe. But the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, or anybody who's not a Jew, seek after wisdom. They said, no, we would rather have some theory, some formula, something that we can study and work out and say, yes, that formula works out, and the intellectual and the clever and the brainy are able to work it out and get the right answer. So that we have achieved by our intellect and our ability and the pride of our faculties to find God. Like in Athens, they're always seeking something new. And when Paul came, what does this babbler got to say? I wonder, can we benefit from him? So they're always seeking something new. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach what? Christ crucified unto the Jews. A stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, stupid foolishness. So the Jew would say, I find I stumble at Christ as the Son of God, and as that wonderful sacrifice of sin. No, I stumble. And the non-Jew would say, this is ridiculous. That one person could do something that can save us all. No, it seems foolish in our eyes. That was the attitude. Paul says, but I go on preaching. And I've not known anything amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we are told here, for those who reject the stone, that in that day they shall be confounded, ashamed, and condemned. It scares me. It still does. Even though I have assurance of salvation, the very thought of that fills me with horror. Confounded. Terrible thing to be confounded. You know, if you should say something that's not really right and it's exposed, and you feel nonplussed and you have nothing to say in your defense, you're confounded. Terrible feeling. Ashamed. And condemned. lastly, the rock of ages. This stumbling stone, this rock of offence, is the foundation stone. It is the rock of ages. Let me read from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So it doesn't matter whether we have, you see, a corner or foundation. Read it again. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. It's been tested. A precious stone is worth a lot. A cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make, and you'll find the word haste, or you can have it varied like this, shall not be disturbed, or shall never be shaken. So he that believeth can never be shaken from the arms of God. Never be disturbed in his rest in God. Never need to hurry at some last minute kind of arrangements. The chief stone is our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, we have a problem. Why? Why is he the chief cornerstone? Why won't the way of the Jews do for them, where they will try their best to perform the law? And why won't the Gentiles, according to their consciences, do what they can? Why not can we see sincerity on both sides and bring them together and say, there. Because God requires righteousness. But neither can do it. How is it achieved? In Jesus Christ. So now we have the person of our blessed Savior. Now I hardly need to tell you. He has two natures. A divine nature, a perfect human nature. It's not like our nature. It's similar in the sense, it was limited in many ways like we are, yet without sin. And this is a very distinct difference. So he has perfect human nature, and he has absolute deity. Two natures in one person. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God the Father. And so he comes to this world. What does he come for? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's wonderful. I was lost and Jesus found me. Now what does he do? He says, you want to be right with God? Yes. Well, you've got to be righteous. I'll never get there then. Do you want to be righteous? Yes, I do. Then come here. And so the Father now is looking at our Savior. And there's an old Welsh hymn here that describes it. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation. Now what's that? He satisfied the law completely in a double way. And remember, if you only say it in one way, you only preach half a gospel. And I cannot believe that that saves. It's in a double way. And the double ways is, first of all, we deal with our greatest need. Our sin, my sin, know the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. So the punishment for my unrighteousness is nailed to the cross. And the penalty is paid in full. And there's no need for it to be paid twice. Past, present, future sin. The principle, the power of sin, nailed to the cross, the whole. But I am naked. And Satan can say, I can see what I can do. I can still tempt him. He's not satisfying the law yet, is he? Says Jesus, just a moment. Yes, he's naked. But he is clean. I washed him. Now I'm going to put something on him. What are you going to put on him? My life. Your life. My obedience. My perfect life. As if it were theirs. Do you see the picture? We call it obediences. The active obedience of Jesus in his fulfilling the law in my place. The passive obedience of Jesus, that he takes the punishment that the law demands in my place. So what have I got now? When then an awakened soul comes through repentance for his sin and the gift of faith exercises in Jesus Christ, this is then what he gets. His ugliness and his sinfulness is dealt with and punished on Calvary. Jesus never becomes sinful, but he takes the blame and the shame and pays a penalty in full. And he gives us, now we call it righteousness. Why? Because he has a righteousness that is equal to God's. Of course he has. And when he has cleansed us of our sin, it is possible then for the righteousness of Christ to be put upon us. That's our position in grace. Once achieved, it never changes. I'm not talking now about life afterwards, when we live for 5, 10, 50 years, whatever it would be. There is progressive righteousness, but our position remains the same, unchanging. Hopefully we will live to the glory of God and obey. But when we disappoint him, when we let him down, nothing changes that. Even if we neglect him for a while, if that has really happened, nothing changes that. We are justified in the sight of God through faith in the finished work of Christ. You see the picture? We are just, we are right, we are put right, we are justified in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation. Here, Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. O come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abraham and rejoice. O hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. O rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice. How do you find him? Do you find him a rock of offense or a stone of stumbling? Or do you say, at last, I can feel my feet are on redemption ground, on something firm? Yes, says God, and you shall never be shaken. Then Peter, taking up the words of Isaiah in 1 Peter, puts it like this. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. Now look at it. He then who comes to this stone of stumbling, rock of offense, and finds this is a way, and this is where I will get a righteousness that equals the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, his life and his death for me. This is the way. Then I get hold of this stone and I give it a hug. It's not a stone, it's a savior. And I say to him, you're altogether precious to me. You're everything to me. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. And all that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Not ashamed. Let me finish with this hymn. It's by Jehiah de Brewer. Hail, sovereign love, that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace, that gave my soul a hiding place. You know that lovely thought, hiding in thee. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. I struggled. Despised the mention of his grace. Too proud to seek a hiding place. I have nothing to hide. Too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light. That's John 3, verse 19. Because they didn't like light, because they preferred darkness, because their deeds were evil. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian nights and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel run, almighty love, arrest that man. Stop him in his tracks. Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view, and to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. I'll try the Ten Commandments on my own strength. But just as cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place, Sinai is no hiding place, you'll never achieve these demands. Ere long, a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel's form appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunders roll and shake the globe from pole to pole. It's pretty scary, is that? Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolts could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling years, a few more rolling suns, at most. That's right. A few more rolling suns, at most, will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in our Saviour's name and pray that these truths shine in our hearts and that we stand upon redemption ground. And for those who as yet have not found Thee, that Thy Spirit might so deal with them, awaken and enlighten, that they too might find mercy in Thy sight. For Thy name's sake. Amen.